Let's begin the study of God's Word this evening, looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and following, and then continuing in Genesis 24 in our second lecture, looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, beginning a new section, the purpose of the law. Paul has been arguing his case with the Galatians. He's been urging them, pleading with them, complaining to them, beseeching them. And now he moves into what they would call, you would call the doctrinal section, where he is explaining what the purpose of the law really was and why it has been put aside. So let's bow before the Lord and just commit this night and the study to Him. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise for this day. We give You thanks for journeying mercies and bringing us here. We give You praise for one another, for the fellowship in Your Word that we can have here, for the help, for the assistance we can be to one another. Father, we pray for each other now. We just pray that if any here have needs that are not being met at present, we pray that someone here in this group may be able to assist. We pray that Your Holy Spirit might move on each and every person here, that we might be able to unburden ourselves to one another, that we may be able to be strengthened one of the other in Your Word. And Father, we just pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the only way we will ever be able to help one another as we heed this ministry, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we pray for this ministry now, this night, that we may know Your truth and that the truth may set us free as it set free the Galatians so many years ago. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give You thanks and praise and commit this night to You. Amen. Paul explaining the purpose of the law. The law was given by God as part of His eternal purpose to prepare for the coming of Messiah, coming of the Savior. Judaism was, as one of the commentators says, a preparation or an education for Christianity. Wasn't an afterthought, because the promise to Abraham failed. The law was not given because the promise needed help. It was given as an explanation, as an addition, to emphasize man's sinfulness, God's holiness, and thereby to prepare everybody for the coming of Messiah. Verses 19 and 20, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, of whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." Now a lot of people reading that in their King James Version just think, oh dear, what's Paul on about? They immediately reach for their commentaries, and if you get a good one, you'll get a good guide. If you get a bad one, you'll be as confused as you were when you read it. Paul is arguing very tightly here. He's building up a case, and this is where good exegesis, going back to the original languages, is very important. The law was added because of transgressions. That little phrase, "because of transgressions," is ton parabasion charin, for the sake of transgressions. In other words, it's indicating the goal that the Lord had in mind in giving the law. The goal was to highlight or reveal the extent of sin in mankind, for the sake of transgressions. to highlight, to indicate to man his total depravity, his need of a saviour. Hendrickson, one of the great Calvinist expositors here, points out that the law was like a mirror. A mirror doesn't clean you, but it shows you where the water needs to be applied. It shows you where the dirt is. And the law revealed man in all his sinfulness against the perfect standards of a holy God. Limits were set on the law. It was active until the one it was preparing the way for came. And then it would cease. So when the law was given, it was given within a very limited framework. And this is, of course, why Paul's argument is so tight. He's pointing this out. What Paul is saying is the law was added. It was added in, but it was added in under very set limits. There was a set purpose. Once the purpose was fulfilled, the law moved aside. Now, Paul draws now this contrast between the one-sided nature of the promise given to Abraham and the two-sided nature of the law. And this is what verse 20 is about, and the last half of verse 19. So let's get this very clearly so that we don't get anyone lost. First half of verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who is the seed? Well, he's going to explain, Christ. So his first point, the law was brought in for a certain period of time, limited, to highlight man's sinfulness, to prepare man for the coming of the seed, the one promised to Adam in the garden, and the one who will be the focus of the Abrahamic promises. Now, the second half of verse 19 and verse 20 belong together. And it, that is the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, you can immediately see that there's a problem here in the syntax of this in the English. The second half of verse 19 and verse 20 really do belong together and should have been put together. Now, what's Paul's point? He's contrasting the law and the promise made to Abraham. Now, how was the promise made to Abraham? It was one-sided, remember? God made the promise. Remember, we saw the situation. Abraham cut the animals and laid them in two parts, kept the vultures off, and then fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, God came and went through himself the pieces. In other words, God made the promise. It was a one-sided covenant. God was promising. There was no mediator. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, did it directly. And what Paul is saying is, look at the situation here. Not only was the law given first, several hundred years before, sorry, the promise given first, several hundred years before the law, but also, so, you know, just from the point of view of time, The law is inferior to the promise because the promise came first. And the law was added in after, not as an afterthought, but as something, as a complementary part of God's plan to prepare for Messiah. But the law has only a temporary run. The promise goes right through to Messiah and beyond. So not only is it inferior, the law inferior in time, it's also inferior in that the promise came directly from God. God came down to Abraham and spoke to him. Whereas the law was given to Moses by the hands of angels. It was mediated. God did not directly give the law to Moses. It was given by the hand of angels. Now, so hey, hang on. I remember back there in Exodus, and I saw the film. And I saw Charlton Heston up there, and I saw the hand of God right Well, this is one of the problems you see in our age. We start confusing what Hollywood has done with what the Bible teaches. Now, in Exodus, you will find that God spoke to Moses and that God gave him the tablets. But this verse tells you how they were given. God gave them to angels who gave them to Moses. It was an indirect contact. It was through the hands of a mediator, the mediator happening to be an angel. Now, what Paul is pointing out here is that the law is, see his main point. Don't get tied up on the nuts and bolts here. See Paul's point. The law is inferior to the promise. The promise came directly. The law was given in the hands of a mediator. Now, having put that, you'll always get someone who says, well, you know, are the two contradictory? And so Paul in verse 21 answers that question. He says, no, they're not. Is the law then against the promises? Are they contradictory? God forbid, no. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So you see, he's still contrasting. So his first point is he's answering the imaginary objector. See, Paul's a great debater. As he's making his case, he's thinking about someone who's going to ask a question and say, hey, do you mean that these two are contradictory? And so Paul says, no. Someone's going to ask this question? No. They're not. God forbid. No, they're not contradictory at all. They're complementary. The law had a purpose, but see what its purpose was. It wasn't to replace the promise. It was to prepare for Messiah by showing man his sinfulness. But of course, the promise of God was the hope that went through all the ages and culminated in the person and work of Christ, who has, in his person and work, replaced the law. And of course, he's going to move on to the point, well, now we have once again the direct contact with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You don't go back to something that came by a mediator and is always through a mediator. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, this is the big point. You don't go to a priest, you boldly approach the throne of grace. And you see that, the book of Hebrews, is just the logical conclusion of the argument you see starting here. And that's one of the reasons, I believe, with many others, that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. But we won't get into that discussion tonight. But book of Hebrews is a continuation of this case. The law is inferior to the promise. It doesn't mean they're contradictory. They're not. They complement one another. But the law was always at a lower level. It was designed for one purpose, to show man he was a sinner in need of a Saviour. The promise spoke of the Saviour. The promise came directly from God. The law came by hands of angels through mediators. The law was put aside when it had done its job, and it did it very well, as Paul's going to explain. But the promise carries on because the promise is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve, who is our Saviour. And we, with Abraham, except in a better and higher level, if you like, have direct access to God, a direct relationship. We are not working through a mediator of angels. We work through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, directly. When we pray directly to the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, we have got back, Paul is going to say, to where Abraham was. We now are the beneficiaries of the promise. I'm running ahead a little bit, so I better throttle back and come around and hit it again. Verses 21 and 22, there's no contradiction. The purpose of the law was that everything be condemned. And this is God's view. Everything, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12. Once again, you see, what Paul is saying here in Galatians is going to be expanded in Romans. And so as the earlier point is expanded in Hebrews, this point from verse 21 is expanded in the book of Romans. All have sinned. There is no hope of salvation in any man or his works. Only in Christ is there hope. The function of the law was to remove every possibility that man could think himself acceptable to God. That's what the law was there for. It was put up as a brick wall into which everybody would crash. So that hopefully, when they bounced off it, they thought, hey, I've got to do something about this sin barrier in my life. And we get back to our introductory series where we talked about the sin barrier. So the law was, if you like, the erection of the sin barrier across the road that every man must walk in this life. It was God's way of dramatically showing everyone that they were sinners in need of a saviour. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12 are the second phase of this argument. Verses 23 through 25, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now Paul uses two metaphors to describe the function of the law. Two pictures, two word pictures. The first is the jailer in 23. Shut up doesn't mean to keep your mouth closed in this case. It means enclosed in jail. We are shut up in jail. The law put irons on our hands and feet. The law locked us in the dungeon of sin and threw away the key and said, you're here for life. You have a life sentence. The law kept us in jail. In the introductory series with the theme tapes, we looked at this concept. We were sold in the slave market of sin. And that's another beautiful way of seeing it. You were there. The law showed you what you were. You were a slave to sin. And a slave cannot set himself free. He's in the slave market forever until someone comes along and pays the redemption price and sets him free. And of course, that's the beautiful picture of the Lord coming to the slave market and paying the price to set the slaves of sin free. So that's the first picture that Paul says. The law showed us we were in jail. We were locked into sin, and we didn't have the key to the door. Then the second picture in verses 24 and 25 is the picture of the schoolmaster. Once again, we've got to get away from the concept of schoolmaster in English and go back to the Greek word, which is paedagogos, or paedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. And it doesn't mean the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster would be the didaskalos, the teacher. The paedagogos was the slave with the stick who took the children to school. Now, this is where you've got to understand a bit of the ancient world and their culture. Once again, this brings out the importance of the background of Scripture. In the ancient world, children who were sent to school, and remember, most weren't. If you were in the area of the poor, very few poor people got to school at all. Probably the only nation in the ancient world where the poor were taught to read and write was Israel. It was probably the only nation in the ancient world where that happened. and they were taught in the synagogue school freely. But in the ancient world, and Paul is writing into a Roman culture here, children who went to school were sent to school by the family slave. Now, today, mum and dad, or someone, you know, will drive them to school, or send them off. But in the ancient world, no. The children were marched to school by the family slave, and he took a cane with them. How many of you men got the cane when you were at school? Well, this is where it came from. In the ancient world, they carried a cane, a switch. And the paedagogos took the children to school, and he had his switch on his shoulder as he marched them off through the streets of the city to the school. And he sat behind the children in class. It was marvellous being a teacher in the ancient world, because your job was to teach. You didn't worry about discipline. Didn't worry if anyone wasn't paying attention, because if they weren't, the paedagogos just went whack. And the child soon paid attention again. Now, what's the point that Paul is making? The law was like the slave with the stick. It forced us to pay attention. What to? To our own sin, to our own need of a saviour, and it focused our attention on Christ. You see, the teacher was the one who was explaining what the lesson was about. And the law, while it convicted of sin, it also, particularly in areas like Leviticus, where it spoke of the sacrificial system, everything in Leviticus speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see as we go into Exodus and Leviticus, and then also in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that the Lord Jesus Christ is on every page. He's there. He's highlighted all through the old law, the Torah, the first five books. So while the commandments of the law convict of sin, in the totality of the Mosaic law, and remember when we talk about the Mosaic law, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The totality of the Mosaic law focused the attention of every Jew who learnt it by heart, and every man had to. That's how you became a man in Israel. You knew the law by heart. You had to memorize the first five books in Hebrew and be able to recite them starting at any point. That was the test. If you got better, I told you the test that a friend of mine's father had to pass to become one of the rabbis of the Hasidim. And he had to memorize the entire Hebrew Old Testament. And the test was, they opened it and hammered a nail through half the book. And his test was to mention every letter on both sides of the page that that nail passed through. In other words, he had to have a photographic memory of every page in the Bible. Now you see, that was earlier this century. Now that's how well these men studied. We think we study hard today. We are peanuts alongside these people in the ancient world. They had memory feats that leave us for dead. They learned. And you see, Paul's point was, the slave with the stick forced you to concentrate on the lesson. And what is the lesson of the law? Well, number one, he's mentioned, sin. But basically the lesson of the law was that sin would force you to your knees so that you looked up to the answer. The answer was also there in the law. The answer was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says the law served a very good purpose. It focused the attention of every Israelite on their need of a Saviour and what the Saviour would be like and what he would do. In the Levitical sacrificial system, they had a perfect picture of what would happen on the cross. But it couldn't save, and that's the point he makes. It could show them the answer. It could show them their need. But only faith could save them. Of course, in the Old Testament times, that faith was expressed when they brought the Levitical offering. And we've already gone into that. And we'll go into it a lot more next term when we study Leviticus. So even in the Old Testament period, faith was expressed. When someone brought a lamb to be offered, they were expressing their faith in the provision of God's word that he would forgive them on the basis of the shed blood of the lamb that spoke of the work that Christ will do in the future. So, in verse 25, we have the great divorce. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Once we have broken through to full faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer need the law to focus our attention on him. Why? Because we have focused our attention on him totally as our Saviour. We don't need the belt round the ears to do it. And that's what the law is. The law was the blinders, zeroing us in on the Lord, Paul said. But once we had seen him and accepted him as our Saviour, we didn't need the law. The law brought us to that point. But once we saw him, what did we need? More of him, not more of the law. You see the point Paul's bringing us to? The law brought us to Christ, but once by faith we had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't need more of the law, we needed more of Christ. We didn't need more commandments, we needed the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, having brought us to this point, in verses 26 right through to chapter 4, verse 18, he now talks about the riches we have in faith in Christ compared to our position under the law. Now, of course, none of us here have been under the Mosaic law, but this was a very big factor for someone like Paul and for the people who he's writing to. And this is where Paul contrasts the position of a person who lived under the Mosaic law and a person who is living in Christ. And he gives a threefold superiority. In three ways, the believer in Christ is superior to the believer who was still under the law. Verse 26, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." All of you. All of you. And that all is the big push. In Israel, they had a pecking order, and I've already referred to it in an earlier lecture, but it pays to refer to it again. To be a Jew and a male and free was at the top of the list. To be anything else was to be inferior. So if you were a Gentile woman who happened to be a slave, you're at the bottom. But you see, Paul's saying, all of you. Doesn't matter what your race, it doesn't matter what your class, whether you're upper class or lower class, doesn't matter what your education, doesn't matter what sex, whether you're male or female. All of you who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour are children of God. Now, when he says children of God, even that in the Greek here is very significant. The word here is huios, and that is H-U-I. In fact, I'll give you the plural. It's huioi. H-U-I-O-I. Huios is the O-S. That's the singular. Huioi. And it means adult sons. Now, it is in the masculine, but it refers, obviously, to both male and female. He mentions it in the masculine because he's stressing the fact that we are heirs. And heirship was tied into the masculine concept in the ancient world. Now, in Christ, you become something that you could never be by your own works. You become a child of God. But not a baby. You see, the use of the word huios means that you are an adult child. Now, this was a very important thing in the ancient world. To be an adult child of your father meant you had all the rights and responsibilities and privileges that went with adulthood. Now, we have 21st birthdays and other things. We've had one this year so far. We'll have others, perhaps, where we have the old coming of age. And it's a bit dated, perhaps, today, but it's a concept that goes right back to the ancient world. And the word that Paul uses here would be used after someone came of age. Before that, they were a child, nephos. They were looked upon as a child. They didn't have any rights, any privileges, and he'll go into this in chapter 4, and so I won't spoil it for them. But once they had reached maturity and been recognized as reaching maturity by their father, they were given the title huios, adult son, wearing the father's ring, which means they can sign their own checks, being responsible, having privileges, no longer looked upon as a baby, now a full member of the household. But not only are we family of God, the Bible teaches we are royal family of God. We become adopted royalty. We're adopted into the family of God, but not just as babies, we're adopted in as adult sons. Not just as sons, we are adopted in as members of the royal family of God. Ephesians 1:5. Romans 8:15 and 23, John 1:12, 2 Corinthians 6:18, 1 John 3:2, Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2:9. All those passages, the last two perhaps most significant, Revelation 1:6 and 1 Peter 2:9, all those passages refer to us as adult sons, as people who now have all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of the family. But you see, it's the family of God, and therefore it is the royal family of the universe. I say that because we have royal families in various countries. But when you became a Christian, you became an adult son or daughter in the royal family of the universe. You are royalty. Now, this isn't stressed as much as it should be in churches, because this must then have an overflow into your behavior and into everything you do. You are, if you like, a royal person. Now, you don't wear a crown yet, but of course crowns are discussed, aren't they, in Scripture? Now, see, the concept of royalty is a concept that needs to be stressed, because a lot of believers act anything like members of the royal family. Most believers live like tramps, act like fools, and I could go on, rather than living like members of the royal family of God, whose father is the Lord of all, and who has all resources. But most believers, as I say, live like tramps. We live like beggars, when we should be living like kings. Now, I don't mean that in the physical sense, I mean that in the spiritual sense. Because kings are what we are. Bad English? Hopefully makes good sense. So Paul, when he says here, you had become, by faith, a son. He's referring to something very important in the ancient world, which they would have picked up. Most people today don't, unless they go into it. You have become a member of the royal family of God, a member with privileges, with rights that you didn't have before. Your position has been taken from the pits and you're now in the palace. Are you living as if you're in the palace? Or are you still living as if you're in the pits? And you see, that's what he's saying here. This is still, he's contrasting, remember the law? The law, you are like a little child under a slave. Now, you are an adult son of the family. No slave will lift his finger to you. Once again, this is the principle of understanding the background in the ancient world. In a, and I'm rushing ahead here a little bit, in chapter 4 verse 1, he's referring to it, but we've got to mention it here because it's relevant. In the ancient world, the children of the house were beaten by slaves. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The pedagogos, his job was to beat the child if the child got out of line. Now that young boy that he gave a clip around the ear to with a cane had no rights. He couldn't complain to his father about the beating the slave gave him. The slave was responsible to the father for the nephos, the little boy. Even if the boy was 15 years of age, that boy didn't lift his hand to the slave. The slave was in charge of him. He was trained by the slave. But the day he became a huios, a man, the day his father said, "Son, I've been watching you, and I believe that you have reached maturity, and we're going to have the coming of age ceremony," and it was called the toga virilis. Toga virilis in Rome. It's toga, T-O-G-A, virilis, V-I-R-I-L-I-S. And the ceremony of toga virilis was when the father, in public, in front of family and invited guests, placed upon his son the garment of Roman maturity, which was the toga. He no longer wore the boy's garment, the short skirt, which the boys wore. He now wore the toga. We hand people the key to the door, if you like, but it was the same concept in the ancient world. Now, from that moment on, when that young man put that toga on, the pedagogos got on his knees in front of that boy. The day before, he might have whacked him around the ear for not paying attention in class, but the next day, if that was the day of the toga virilis, from that day on, that slave bowed before that boy. He had now become the master. And the slave never lifted his hand against that boy again. If he did, he died. He was executed. Now you see the principle? You see what's behind what Paul's talking about here? You in Christ have become huios. You've become an adult son. No slave clips you around the ear. And of course, underneath it all, why are you allowing the law to dictate how you should live as a Christian? It was the slave. Slaves do not dictate to adult sons. The law does not dictate to the Christian. Because there's been a great divorce, there's been a cutoff. The slave brings you to Christ. As a Christian, you have met Christ. You need more of Christ now, not more of the law. The law has no part of you. The same as the slave does no longer disciplines the son once he becomes a huios, an adult son. Now he's going to, as I say, he's going to mention this again in the way of heirship in chapter 4, but this is underlying these verses here. For you are all children of God, huios, adult sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, verse 27 is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no water here, although water can signify, and of course baptism by immersion is the best picture of entering into unity or union with Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in view here. The Bible Topic Book, Volume 1, page 10, it's number 17 of the doctrines, is something you should look at. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, identification. Remember the meaning of the word? When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit takes you at that point in time and enters you into union with Christ. It's not an experience that you will feel. You may have emotions at the time, but they won't be associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the identifying of you with Christ. Now, lots of other things are going to happen, but the baptism of the Spirit must not be confused with these other things. It is identifying you with Christ. Go through that doctrine. It's a very important one. And what Paul is saying here is, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been entered into union with him. You see, this is the danger. We have made the Greek word here is baptizo, we've just taken it into English. And most people still don't know what it meant. But you see, when the people were listening to Paul, when this letter was read, they read it as this: for as many of you as have been identified with Christ, have been entered into union with Christ. See, what is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. Salvation, which is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, entering you into a unique and special union with Christ. So Paul is saying, you know, you are in union with Christ. Once again, the big contrast between that and the position under the law. You are directly in contact with God through union with Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have put on Christ. Now, once again, there's a metaphor here. You have put on Christ. What does he mean? Well, to understand this, we've got to go to the mystery cults of the ancient world that surrounded the Galatians. In the Galatian area, remember, just look up here, we're in Cilicia. This hasn't got Galatia here because this is before the time. We're in this area here on the map. In Galatia, it was the home of the mystery religions. Mystery religions were like the Freemasons, perhaps today. In fact, they're probably the modern descendants of the mystery religions. They had secret handshakes and secret rituals, secret things to learn, all sorts of mystery type things. They got together in caves and in special temples. And one of the things they practiced was a baptism. They practiced a water baptism in some of these cults in the Galatian area. And what they did was that when the person was going to be baptized, all their old and the baptism in the mysteries was entering into the mystery. So an initiate, someone who wanted to join the club, the cult, came along, did all the initial tests, and if he was approved and if he wanted to go ahead and he was accepted by the others, he would then be baptized by the priest or the president of the mystery. And he would come wearing his ordinary clothes, and he would take all his ordinary clothes off and leave them outside. And when he went in, he was baptized naked. And as he came out of the water, he was given new clothes to put on, supplied by the mystery cult and the god or goddess associated with it. Now, the Galatians had been pagans, remember? Most of them had been involved in this sort of thing. And so when Paul says, when you put on Christ, immediately they would have thought what they knew what he was referring to. When you came out of the water, when you were involved in these cults, you put on a new garment as a sign that you had become a new person. You are now an initiate in the cult of Osiris, or whatever it happened to be, the cult of Dionysius, two mystery cults. You put on the new garments which spoke of your new position in the mystery. Now, Paul says, our position in Christ is far superior to those mystery cults. They are false. They are nonsense. But when you were entered into Christ, as it were, you have put on something different. You have become different. What has been put on you, like a new garment? Christ. What should you be occupied with? Or should we say who? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom should you be attending? The Lord. You should be surrounded by him. He should be your dress, your food, your thought. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female. Turn one page to any. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And this was the great change for all these people, that the old racial, cultural, sexual superiorities were gone. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were now equal in him. The equality came from the two facets, from union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and from putting on Christ, being occupied with him. Now you'll notice this, you'll experience this experientially, you'll understand this. When you get together with believers and you're talking about the Lord, it doesn't matter whether you're talking to a male, a female, a Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter what race or background, doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter what financial background, you're not looking at the person, you're talking about Christ. Your unity is in him, and other things really aren't relevant at all when you're occupied with him. And this, of course, is Paul's point. These Galatians have become occupied with the law and are making distinctions between themselves. They are setting distinctions, and of course if you go into the Jewish synagogue this Saturday morning, you will see that the women are upstairs in a separate place to the men. The proselytes are treated slightly differently than those who were born Jews. The wealthy are treated different than the poor. And if you get into legalism, that's what will happen in your church. You'll start to make distinctions between people. But Paul is saying here, if you are in Christ, and you are if you've accepted him as your Saviour, if you have put on Christ, and you have if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that means the most to you, then all these other things have changed. Well, why go back to the law? Why go back to something which was put aside? And if we be Christ's, and we are, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And here's our third area of superiority. We have become heirs of the promise like Abraham was. We are the inheritors of the promise associated with justification by faith. Remember, we go back to Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. The promise made to Abraham, justification by faith, the whole thing tied together. We are justified by faith. We are tied in with Abraham. We are part of his tradition. We are heirs according to the promise. So we have a threefold superiority to the Mosaic law, to the legalist who wants to stay under it. First, we have become adult sons. We are members of the royal family of God, adopted by faith, through faith, the work of the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. Secondly, we have true equality for the first time with all those who are likewise sons and daughters of God. You may never have been equal. In fact, you won't have been equal with anyone before you became a believer. But since becoming a believer, you have gained true equality. And thirdly, you have become an heir of the promises of God. What are the promises of God? The blessings of grace that come to believing ones like Abraham. And we're going to be looking at that in the next hour. You have become an inheritor of the promises. You stand in a situation of grace. Don't go back, Paul is... See, underneath these things, there's an appeal, a silent appeal by Paul. You've got all this, don't go back. Don't go back. Now, Paul builds on this concept of heirship in chapter 4. And, of course, the chapter division doesn't belong here. All the chapter divisions, as we must keep reminding ourselves of this, chapter divisions were added only a few hundred years ago to make it easier for the printing of Bibles. They weren't there until printing was invented. So ignore the chapter division. And so from Paul's talking in verse 29 about heirship, he then moves on straight away to discuss the concept of heirship. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. And this is the point I made up, the nepos, the little fellow, and he could be up to 15 years of age, 16 years of age, but he was still a baby. And if you went into a house in the ancient world, a wealthy house, I mean a millionaire's house, you could not have told who was the son and who was the son of the slave, because they'd all have been wearing the same clothes. It was a very good concept. It taught, when it was done correctly, it taught young men and young women how to live. Sometimes it taught them all the base things too. It failed, but many times as it succeeded. But where it succeeded really well, because that young person grew up with slaves as his equals and as his playmates. But he grew up knowing that one day he would be their master. And hopefully he grew up, because of that relationship, being a little more tolerant and thoughtful when he became the master. But if you walked into the house, you wouldn't have been able to tell who was the heir and who was the slave, because all the children would have been dressed the same, playing together. All of them would have been getting a hiding from the paedagogos if they were out of line. But everything changes once he becomes Lord of all. And that's the point that Paul is making in verse 2. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And this is the coming of age, the toga virilis, under a tutor or a guardian. The tutor is the paedagogos. We've already been introduced to him. He was called... See, this is one of the unfortunate things about translation. Here, they've translated paedagogos here as a tutor, and they've translated as a schoolmaster in verse 25 of the previous chapter. It's a pity, but still, that's one of those things. The other person, the guardian, is the epitropos. That's epitropos, and that is the person who exercised the full power over the child's education. They were the coordinator of the education. And then we have the governor. The governor is the oikonomos, the steward or the manager, the one who oversaw the whole area. So here we have the slave tutor, the paedagogos, the tutor guardian, the epitropos, and the governor, the oikonomos. In fact, I think I'm wrong here. Just let's double check. Under tutors, and yeah, in fact, I am wrong. I've erred in that point. We've got two servants, two references to tutors here. The tutor in verse 1, a servant. The tutor in verse 2 is the guardian. Okay, so we've got these people here looking after this child in verses 1 and 2. But on the day appointed by the father, it all changes. So at the toga virilis, the coming of age, everything alters. Absolutely everything alters. No one corrects that boy any longer. He is now master and ruler of the household. The tutor, the governor, now take orders from him. And this is Paul's point. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. As Jews, and he's referring to the we here refers to Jews, we as a Jewish nation were held under bondage by the law. And he calls the law here the elements of this world. Now, this is in the Greek stoicheia, to kosmon, and it refers really to the fundamentals. You could almost say the ABCs. There's no real English way we can translate that. The ABCs. Paul will use the same phrase in Colossians 2, 8 and 20. A bit later, and it's really a put down. He's saying that the law was like the ABCs. It was okay to bring us to the point of decision. It was all right for childhood spiritually, but now we have met Christ. Now we have met Christ. We don't need the ABCs. We now need to take out our full grammar and our encyclopedia. We don't need the basics now. The law brought us to Christ by teaching us the basics of sin. We now need to get to know him who is the answer for sin and everything else. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I think because of the importance of this passage, and because my eyes are so... I've already made one mistake there. My eyes are so weak at the moment, I better stop there and take a break. And we'll look at this next time. We'll start back at chapter 4, and we'll see how Paul brings this on. You see how he's brought us through? We were in this situation. We now are at a much higher level. Don't go back. Don't go back to the ABCs when you have access to the riches of Christ. You don't pick out your children's books to read as an adult. You go to your encyclopedia. The same in the Christian life. You don't go back to the Mosaic law. You take the fullness of the person and work of Christ.